Welcome to another midweek lesson at Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study on eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
For those of you who were here last week, or those of you who heard last week's message, I laid out a basic hermeneutic principle, which was just because you can find a spiritual fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecy somewhere in the New Testament, it does not negate a literal fulfillment of that same prophecy. Remember this? And remember, I gave you two examples. One was the prophecy of Joel that Peter picked up and applied in a spiritual sense on the day of Pentecost, that then you pick up in 92 to 96 AD after the fall of Jerusalem when John on the Isle of Patmos describes the exact same physical events. The prophecy started out physical, it went through a spiritual application, and then there's a physical application of it in the future. Well, the second example that I showed you all was of Elijah. The promise at the very end of the Old Testament, last five verses of Malachi, say that I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then I showed you that in Luke, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was told that his child was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then I showed you how in Matthew's gospel, the apostles came and asked Jesus, well, then why do the prophets say, why do the scribes say that Elijah's going to come first? And Jesus, you will recall, answered, Elijah will come, future tense, that promise is still good. And then he said, and if you can accept it, he has come. And then Matthew adds parenthetically that they then understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Remember all that? Okay, now, the reason that I went through the effort last week and took up, you know, the first half hour just to give you that kind of framework is because there is so much misinformation being spread around out there disguised as theology. This is a paper that was sent to me specifically a couple of years ago. A fellow named John Zenz, I don't know John Zenz, but he is quite popular, writes a lot of stuff, a lot of people know his name. This is not personal, I'm not picking on John Zenz personally, this is about ideas. This is his paper, A Study of the Presuppositions of Covenant and Dispensational Theology. I remembered that I had this paper and pulled it out because this week I've been talking to a guy in California who was very excited to have finally found a Sovereign Grace church to go to, only to discover that he was attending a very covenantal church. And for the first time, he was having to deal with covenantalism and all its implications. He was having to deal with paedobaptism, the baptism of children for the first time, certain Old Testament laws being brought in, like mandatory tithing, this sort of stuff. And when he called me and said, you know, what am I dealing with here? I dug out this paper because I was going to send it to him because of the presuppositions of covenant theology. So I was going to send it to him. But of course, it's also the presuppositions of dispensational theology. So I was reading through the paper. By the way, what are presuppositions? Do you, somebody give me a working definition of presuppositions.
Preformed ideas
or philosophical notions that you already have in your head when you approach a subject. There are just certain things that you already assume to be true. Your history, your background, the church you were raised in, your tradition, your parents, all of that feed your suppositions. Things that you just assume to be true. And you carry your suppositions with you every time you open the Bible. You open the Bible and there are certain things you just assume are true. Like all of us, I'm going to speak for all of us, I'm looking around the room, I don't think there was anybody in the room that was converted straight into Sovereign Grace. Most of us went through our Arminian period first before we embraced Sovereign Grace. So we all went through a period where we supposed that free will was true and that our free will is what got us saved. We made a decision, we chose Christ. That is a perfect example of a presupposition. And so if you presuppose that free will is the basis of salvation, then when somebody like, I don't know, me, walks into the room and says, no, actually, it's totally a matter of God's electing grace, and your free will has nothing to do with it. In fact, the word free will isn't in the Bible anywhere in the context of salvation, then you're going to get real upset because I just bumped into one of your suppositions. I just pulled a rug out of one of the things that you assume are true. Got that? So this paper is purportedly about the presuppositions of dispensationalism and covenantalism. So I started at a biblical evaluation of the presuppositions of dispensationalism, and I just want to read for you the first thing he says. And everybody in this room is going to be able to jump up and go, hey, wait, he didn't play fair there. And you're all going to get it. Listen. John Zenz, A Biblical Evaluation of the Presuppositions of Dispensationalism, will now seek to compare the teaching of Scripture to dispensationalism. The following study is intended to be suggestive. That is, since we cannot go through the entire New Testament, I will set forth crucial representative passages that directly challenge the pillars of the system. So he's very specific to pick and choose the passages he thinks undermine dispensationalism most completely. And we'll talk about dispensationalism later after we get through all the millennial stuff we're doing. But now follow me and follow his logic here. The Gospels say the kingdom has come and Christ has begun his glory by resurrection. That's his claim. Now, Matthew 11:14, says he, reads, and if you can receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. He now comments, we have noted before that J. Dwight Pentecost asserted that the literalism of the Jewish interpreters was identical to present-day grammatical historical interpretation. In this passage, it appears that to apply a rigid literalism would produce a wrong fulfillment and contradict these words of Christ. According to dispensationalists, a literal fulfillment of Malachi 4:5 would require Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, to personally come in the flesh, which corresponded with the notions of the Jewish interpreters of Christ's day. Thus, Scofield posits that Malachi 4:5 will be truly fulfilled just before the coming of Christ, and he sees this delineated in Revelation 11:3-6. But Jesus and the angel that appeared to Zacharias in Luke 1:13 inform us that this Old Testament passage has found its fulfillment in John the Baptist. Fulfillment here took place not literally by a bodily appearance of Elijah, but in him who came, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Thus, the hyperliteralism of the Jews and the, quote, literalism of the dispensationalists is shown to be a questionable methodology in light of the New Testament descriptions of how prophecy will be fulfilled. That's his whole comment on the passage. What did he do there that wasn't fair?
He ignored.
He ignored Jesus' statement. He only quoted the second half of the verse. He only quoted the part where Jesus said, and if you can accept it, Elijah has come. But Jesus just before that said, Elijah will come. And he truncated it because it didn't fit with his presupposition. Isn't that remarkable? So this is what's disguised as theology these days, is a guy will say, I'm going to question the presuppositions of dispensationalism. But when he bumps into a verse that doesn't fit his presuppositions, he truncates the verse. Now, if you don't already have the foundations in the background that we've been trying to teach here in these midweek studies of understanding that, yes, the Bible does say that there are spiritual fulfillments of some Old Testament verses, but it is an absolute reality that the vast, vast majority of Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled thus far were fulfilled physically. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Spiritually? No, physically, genuinely, literally. That he was going to die, that he was going to hang on a cross and die for his people. Prophesied by David, prophesied by Isaiah. Did it happen? Yes. Did it happen spiritually? No, it happened quite literally, quite physically. The vast majority of Old Testament prophecies that were ever accomplished, that we can ever point to and say, oh, this one is fulfilled, were fulfilled physically, literally, genuinely, just like the prophet said they would be. And then there are a couple like these that he, you know, plucks out and says, oh, but here is Jesus saying that there is a spiritual fulfillment. My conviction is, just as Jesus said, the fact that the spirit and power of Elijah had come in John the Baptist in no way negates the promise of him actually literally coming, which is why Jesus would say, oh, he is going to come. And you can't leave that part out and think that you're dealing with the scripture honestly. Especially if you're claiming that you're undermining someone else's theology, you have to be able to represent their theology accurately. which he didn't do. So now I can't send the paper to my friend and say, here's John Zenz writing about the presuppositions of covenantalism, because he's already misrepresented my side. I'm confident he's willing to misrepresent the other side too. So
how would they explain that, though, if you ask them point blank, you know, okay, well, it says right here Jesus says he will come. I'm not sure how they would explain that.
Precisely. You've answered your own question. They can't handle it. So what do? Ignore it. That's a big paper. This is a big, thick, academic paper that was given to me as, you know, here.
Sidestep it?
Here. Of course, absolutely. I told you how in John Riesinger's book, in which he's building the first foundations of what he's now calling New Covenant theology, he twice quoted from Jeremiah 31:31 and from Hebrews 8, he quoted the New Covenant. But because he believes that the church and Israel are now one and the same thing, but he can't prove that the house of Judah and the church are one and the same thing, in both quotations of it, he added an ellipsis in the middle of the verse where the phrase house of Judah is. As if people wouldn't go back and look it up for themselves and say, well, gee, there's an ellipsis here. That seems that he's left something out. I wonder what he left out. Oh, he left out the house of Judah, because both before the cross and after the cross, the new covenant is promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and you can't avoid that language. A Hebrew writing to Hebrews, the longest extant Old Testament quote you find in the New Testament, is Hebrews 8, quoting the new covenant promise from Jeremiah 31, and in it he quotes that it is still to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, he's okay with house of Israel because he's going to say that's the church. We don't know what to do with house of Judah, so ... they're gone. Right? Well, that's how you ask, how do they deal with it? That's how they deal with it, which I think is unfair and dishonest. So if you're going to deal with the text, you have to deal with the text. You have to adjust your theology accordingly. Too often, people's theology isn't in accordance with the text, so when the text says something they don't like, they ignore it. And that drives me nuts. Okay, we're talking millennialism. That's what we've been discussing. Last week, we discussed premillennialism. Quick review, I'm a premillennialist. Why? Because premillennialism is, in fact, the oldest. There are three large millennial views, and then there's historic premillennialism, sort of a subheading of premillennialism. We'll get into it later tonight or probably next week. Tonight, we're just going to discuss amillennialism. Premillennialism is the view that dominated the first 300 years of the church. Whether we're talking about pre, post, historic pre, whether you're talking about any of those millennial views, of the four, three of them went through long-term historic development, and that's important to know. What I mean by that is amillennialism comes from, in the Greek language, they have this wonderful tool, you all know this, that you can take the alpha, and you can put it in front of just about any Greek word, and it turns that word 180 degrees the other direction, which is really helpful. Oftentimes in the New Testament where you'll see that these people had no faith, it's the word apistis. It's pistis, faith, with the ah in front of it going the other direction. Okay, no faith. So when we're talking about amillennialism, we're talking about there is no 1,000 years. I'm going to let them define it. I'm going to read to you from some amillennialists and let them define their position so that I'm not mischaracterizing it. Amillennialism did not just suddenly occur because somebody sat down, opened their Bible and said, how have we missed it all this time? And wrote it down, and then the church world went, ah, there it is. Thank you very much for explaining that. It went through several hundred years of historic development that started with a person here, a person there, adding a piece, until it became the more fully formed theology that it is now. Premillennialism is the only of these four positions that is handed to us fully formed, because it comes exactly out of a literal reading of Revelation 20. We read it last week. You want to read it again? Let's just quickly go through Revelation 20. All millennial views are interpretations of and dealing with the language of Revelation 20. Revelation 20, starting at verse 1, says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit. and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a short season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to number them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, 6 times he just said 1,000 years. The premillennial view agrees entirely with what that says exactly as it says it. And what it says is, there is a time coming on earth someday when Jesus will return. He will set up 1,000-year kingdom. During those 1,000 years, Satan will be bound in a way that he is not currently bound, where he can no longer deceive the nations. There's apparently going to be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, where the saints of God rule and reign with him on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed again. Gog and Magog, which means the leaders of the world system, brings people in for the big fight. Fire comes down from heaven, burns them up, new heaven, new earth, white throne judgment, all of that happens. So the premillennial view is simply the literal reading of what Revelation 20 actually says. Consequently, it is not only the oldest of the four views, it is also the only one that did not go through historic development. Nobody added theology, they just read the words. And they said, well, it means what it says. Consequently, you have the premillennial view. And for the first 300 years of the church's existence, premillennialism was the dominant view because it is, after all, what the Bible, stop me when this is too complicated, actually says. Okay?
It's too complicated.
You know, for some reason, that's true. For some reason, people just aren't willing to say, well, it says it, that's good enough. So how is it then, we ask ourselves, how is it then that from 300 to 500 AD, and then really from 500 to 1600 AD, the dominant view suddenly became amillennialism. No literal 1,000 years, no reign of Christ on earth, rather just a general interpretation of the 1,000 years spoken of 6 times in Revelation 20, that those 1,000 years just mean large expanse of time. And as I showed you last week, John, several times in the book of Revelation, says large indeterminate number. He knows how to say large indeterminate number when he wants to. But in Revelation 20, he was very specific to use kilioi, a number that he used earlier in this same letter, as a mathematic number. When he equated it, 1,260 days, he purposefully said that's the same as 42 months. He established the meaning of kilioi early in his letter so that when he used it in Revelation 20, every early reader would say, well, he means 1,000 when he says 1,000 here. There, that's all kind of review, and so we're already a half hour in. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. When John was writing this, had the calendar, as we know it now, already been established?
No.
So when he said 3.5 years to him, was it different to what we know as 3.5 years?
Right. He was working off a Jewish calendar, which was a lunar calendar of 360 days per year.
Right.
Right. Which is why he could say specifically that 3.5 years was 42 months, was 1,260 days. Because his calendar was 360 days, not 365. And on a lunar calendar, what they do is every 6 years, they add a month of 30 days to bring it back around. And we're still influenced by that to this day, Jolene. The reason that Easter falls on a different Sunday every year, it's the only floating holiday we have. The reason is because Easter is always the Sunday after Passover. And Passover is still being determined by the Jewish lunar calendar. And so they're watching the new moons come around and then establishing Passover after that. And that's why Easter will be like middle of March, late March, early April, mid-April, mid-March, you know, and then start over again. It's because of the lunar calendar moving differently than our solar calendar. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So, okay. So when Jesus comes back, he's not going to be, the 3.5 years that he talks about isn't going to be what we know as 3.5 years.
Oh, I see what you're getting at. The whole book of Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel, of the 70 weeks of Daniel and such,
yeah,
all operate on that 360-day calendar. And so, right, I'm prone to believe that when he comes back, those numbers are going to be fulfilled the same way Daniel and John spelled them out.
Okay.
Yes. So will that work exactly by our calendar? No, probably not. Will God be right anyway? Yes. Because that was always the numeric system he used when he prophesied these things. By the way, will we care? No, we'll be in heaven. We'll be up there in heaven going, all right, you go. So, let's let Professor David J. Engelsma define amillennialism for us. Is it getting too warm?
Yeah.
Oh, you bunch of whiners.
You like the children of Israel?
I'm telling you, all I ever hear, it's so cold. Because I have to stand under this vent and get so hot up here working, so I keep it cool in the room, optimal comedy temperature.
There you go.
And then, you know. Professor David J. Engelsma tells us this. The name by which the distinctively reformed doctrine of the last things is known is amillennialism. This name derives from the 20th chapter of Revelation.
Huh?
No, it doesn't. Amillennialism is an interpretation of Revelation 20, but it does not derive its name from Revelation 20. Revelation 20 teaches millennialism, even premillennialism, but not all. In six times in verses 1 through 7, 1,000 years is mentioned. An angel binds Satan for 1,000 years, verses 1 and 2. The result is that Satan cannot deceive the nations for 1,000 years, in verse 3. John sees certain souls living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, verses 4 and 6. And the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. When the 1,000 years expire, Satan is loose, deceives the nations, and makes war against the saints, verses 7 and 9. The term millennium is of Latin origin, and it means 1,000 years. Amillennialism, therefore, is the teaching about the 1,000-year period of Revelation 20 that denies that this period is a literal 1,000-year period of history during which Christ will establish an earthly kingdom in the world. Positively, amillennialism holds that the 1,000-year period of Revelation 20 is a figurative description of the entire period from Christ's exaltation until shortly before his second coming. During this period, two important events take place. One occurs in the abyss, Satan is bound, and the other happens in heaven, which is the martyrs live and reign with Christ. So essentially, there's your basic definition of amillennialism, that the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20 is actually the period from Jesus raising up into heaven to sit apparently on David's throne, despite the fact that David never ruled in heaven. He only ever ruled in Israel, which is why for him to be David's greater son and sit on David's throne, he has to sit on a throne that is reestablished over Israel. But they just interpret and say, well, David's throne is somehow in heaven at the right hand of God. Can't explain it, but trust me. And Jesus rose up into heaven to take that throne. He is now ruling and reigning. Where it says that the saints are going to rule and reign with him, that's because when we die, we go to heaven and we rule and reign with him. They will also say that the resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20, where it says the first resurrection, they will tell you is a spiritual resurrection that happens to you at the point of your death. That you die and your spirit is resurrected to go live with Christ in heaven, where then you rule and reign with him for roughly 1,000 years. That's the theology. Mm. Nowhere in the New Testament is resurrection spoken of as anything other than a physical, bodily resurrection. So you ask, well, how do they get to that? That's what we're going to answer tonight. We're going to go back and look at the groundwork that historically gave us the early development of amillennialism and why it is that they had to come to the conclusion that these things were spiritual and couldn't allow them to be physical, because those conclusions rubbed up against their presuppositions.
The part that gets me, though, about all millennialism now is that Satan is bound right now.
Yeah.
Are you sure about that?
Oh, absolutely. Because the theory is, yeah, that he used to have like a more free reign, and they will tell you that the advancement of the church and the advancement of the gospel around the world is proof that Satan is in some way bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. That nations that used to be deceived and in darkness have finally seen the light, heard the light, heard the gospel, and, you know, areas as distant as China and Africa and Australia and South America, you know, are hearing the gospel now and coming out of darkness, which Satan would have kept from happening had he not been in fact bound.
But I agree. Hearing Britney Spears and Marilyn Manson.
Exactly right. And I agree with you entirely. It makes me
kill one another.
Right. If this is the golden age we're living in now, and this is as good as it gets, and Satan is bound, I mean, I just want to sing, is that all there is? I mean, it's a real disturbing conclusion. But let me see if I can get this thing to work real quick. This tape, if it will play, and I hope that it does, is John Riesinger, and he's going to say something that I want to say, but if I say it, you're going to go, well, sure, Jim, but you don't agree with amillennialism. Now, this goes back many years. This is Grace Church at Franklin. And John was teaching a Sunday school class, and this is the question and answer at the end of the Sunday school class. And the question of amillennialism comes up for a moment. And you're going to hear John say, amillennialism is not a biblical theology. It is a rebellion against the other two views. And that's exactly right. That is precisely what it is. I have said over and over again, if you give a man a Bible who knows nothing about the Bible, put him in a cave for a year and just make him read the thing, he will not leave the cave an amillennialist. Amillennialism is a devised theology that grew over time in reaction to the historical growth of the church and an anti-Jewish feeling in the church that forced them to have to reinterpret Old Testament scripture a different way, because they couldn't allow that the Jews had a glorious kingdom yet to come. So they had to create a new theology that said, okay, then those promises are now being fulfilled in some spiritual way. So I just want to play this, because it's very interesting to hear John Riesinger, who will tell you, if he's anything, that he's an amillennialist. Hopefully this will work.
Let's aim for the sky and hope we hit a haystack. But at the same time, let's not get this idea that the world is going to get better and better. When the Lord comes, it seems to me it is not going to be in the midst of the greatest revival.
I agree.
It seems to me it's going to be in the midst of the darkest night.
I agree.
Gloriously dark.
Gloriously dark. Yeah, that's what he said. Gloriously dark. All right. But I don't think we have to be pigeonholed in any of these things. See, amillennialism is not an interpretation of Scripture. It's a rebellion against the other two. It really is. And there's lots of people don't fit any place.
Now, that's important to know, that even some of the leading proponents of amillennialism, if you corner them, they will actually say things like, amillennialism is not a biblical theology. It's not a biblical interpretation, which is what he just said. It is, in fact, a rebellion against the other two. So then where does amillennialism come from? Continuing the article I was reading to you a moment ago, he says, there is a millennial error. The matter of the millennium is mentioned only in Revelation 20 and has come to require more attention in eschatology than Scripture would suggest. The thousand-year period is just one more feature of the revelation of the end of the book of Revelation. The reason why the subject receives so much attention and must receive so much attention is that serious doctrinal errors have attached themselves to the millennium of Revelation 20. I would argue that that's true. For instance, amillennialism. On the one hand, there is the grievous heresy that bewitches multitudes of supposed evangelicals and fundamentalists so that they would expect
literal fulfillment.
You know what's coming? Yeah, literal fulfillment, exactly. So that they would expect literal fulfillment. How pejorative is this language? Really now. On the one hand, there is the grievous heresy that bewitches multitudes of supposed evangelicals and fundamentalists so that they expect a carnal kingdom of the Jews in Palestine. Now, why would we expect that? Because it says so. Don't let the fact that the Bible says it get in the way. In other words, if you believe what the Bible actually in fact says, according to these folks, you are a bewitched heretic. Wow. Well, I don't want to be a bewitched heretic. I guess I better be an Amil right away. Help me, sir. This bizarre teaching involves denial of the oneness of Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Well, yes, of course it does. That's why I wrote a book called Is the Church Israel? They are not one and the same. One is, stop me when this is confusing, Israel. The other is the church. And once the church came to be, Paul continued to use the word Israel. And he juxtaposed Israel over against the church. So I'm going to have to go with Pauline theology and say the two are not the same. They are two different entities, which makes me a bewitched heretic. This bizarre teaching involves denial of the oneness of Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, rejection of the unity of the covenant of grace, opposition to infant baptism, and embracing the dread doctrine and practice of antinomianism. Da-da-da-da. So the amillennial forces out there love to use pejorative language to try to say, you know, if you just read the book literally, you're wrong, wrong, wrong. Well, how did it get this far? How did it reach the point where guys are allowed to publish that kind of language when you've got another part of their crowd over here saying, but it's not really a biblical interpretation? This is an article out of a magazine called Perugia. It actually comes from the Sign Ministries. Now, because I am an eschatology wonk, I collect this kind of stuff in these sort of articles, and I have stacks of this stuff at home. The Sign Ministry actually was started by a guy named Van Kampen. Van Kampen wrote two books, one called The Sign, about the signs that would happen in the heaven before the return of Christ, and a smaller book that was kind of a synopsis of the sign, which was called The Rapture Question Answered Plain and Simple, in which he managed to completely confound and confuse the rapture question. He died a few years ago, and the Sign Ministries then were taken over by other folks who then realized that since they had put so much emphasis on just the sign in their ministry, that it was making them sort of cultic in appearance. So they have changed the name of the whole organization now to Sola Scriptura, taking less emphasis on Van Kampen's sign theology, which is a good move, and I'm glad to see it happen. So I continue to get their magazines, and I've been watching the development of that organization, and they get, you know, high marks from me for at least trying to pull back from the extreme positions that they took. Perugia magazine here, this particular article is by a guy named Gary Vaterlaus, V-A-T-E-R-L-A-U-S. It's called Amillennialism Examining Its Origins. I'm going to risk boring you and read a big chunk of this article only because he does in this article, part of the reason I still have the article, he does in this article exactly what I would do under these circumstances, which is go back and just repeat the history so that we understand how amillennialism developed and why. Starting in the middle of the article, he says, by the third century, there were basically three schools of diverse hermeneutical positions which had arisen. F.W. Farrar, biblical scholar and an Anglican clergyman, explains, the fathers of the third and later centuries may be divided into three exegetical schools. Those schools are the literal and realistic, as represented predominantly by Tertullian, the allegorical, of which Origen is the foremost exponent, and the historical and grammatical, which flourished chiefly in Antioch. Not surprisingly, we find that as the allegorical method of interpretation began to take hold, the view of an earthly millennial reign of Christ began to wane. It was the biblical school in Alexandria, Egypt, that fostered and promoted the allegorical method of interpretation. It was the method of this school that provided one reason for the eventual abandonment of a literal thousand-year kingdom on earth within the church. The catechetical school in Alexandria was founded by Pantaenus in the late 2nd century, but is best known for its leader, Clement of Alexandria, and his pupil, Origen. Dr. Thomas Corman, a professor at Moody Bible Institute, describes the Alexandrian school thusly. It is the Alexandrian school and the leader of that school that shaped the thinking of Origen. This tradition cannot be seen as separate from the philosophical developments of the Alexandrian community, but rather was an extension of them into the sphere of Christianity. The philosophical, cultural, and geographic influence of the city of Alexandria and its people came to bear on the hermeneutical and theological systems of Clement and his pupil Origen. While this influence may be considered good or bad, depending on one's theological persuasion, it provides a new direction as viewed against the simplicity of an earlier age when the words of Scripture were sufficient as the canon of faith. So here's what he's saying. You know that from Israel, you've got the apostles in Israel. As you go north into Turkey, that's the area of Antioch. That's the area where the Pauline influence was most felt. Through that area where the Pauline influence is most felt, that's where you find your literalists, because they followed the Pauline example. As you go south into Egypt, the next major city you hit is Alexandria. Alexandria had, historically, one of the world's largest libraries, and it had a great deal of philosophy, Platonic philosophy, the philosophy of Aristotle and Plato. The philosophies of Aristotle and Plato believed that anything that was physical was inherently bad. And that led into the Gnostic heresies that sprung up in the early church, that believed that anything physical was bad, anything spiritual was good. And so to believe things like that Jesus had risen in the flesh would be bad. Why would Jesus, once he had attained spiritual perfection, why would he then take on flesh again? That would be to step down. So he didn't resurrect, in fact, in the flesh. He resurrected in a spiritual form. And it was that exact sort of Gnostic heresy that John wrote about in his short epistles when he said, anyone who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh is Antichrist. I mean, he was using his strongest language to try to say that is heresy. Jesus had to resurrect in the flesh. But you can see that there was this creeping Gnostic, allegorical, spiritualized influence in the Alexandrian school, influenced by the philosophy of the world, Platonic philosophy, starting to mix with Christianity and starting to say we need to look at Christianity now through that lens of philosophy and mix the two and say, you know, spiritual is good, fleshly is bad. And that's the early development of the notion that there doesn't need to be a physical resurrection of human beings, because that would be after you die and attain spiritual enlightenment, a step down to your flesh again. It was the creeping influence of that very Alexandrian philosophy that led to the concept that the first resurrection would have to be a spiritual resurrection. You following me? Origen was raised in the city of Alexandria. The influence of the Alexandrian mindset was significant in the development of his theology and his approach to Scripture. As Schaff, the historian, wrote, Alexandria was full of Jews, the literary as well as commercial center of the East, and the connecting link between the East and the West. There, the largest libraries were collected. There, the Jewish mind came into close contact with the Greek, and the religion of Moses came into contact with the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle. There, the historian Philo, who was a Jewish historian, wrote, while Christ was teaching in Jerusalem and Galilee, and his words were destined to exert a great influence on Christian exegesis through the Alexandrian fathers. Philo was a Jewish philosopher who sought to reconcile Greek philosophy, particularly that of Plato and the Stoics, with the Old Testament. Philo found the allegorical method of interpretation useful in his quest to show that the Jewish faith was not as barbarous as the Greeks might think. This influence of Greek philosophy and allegorical interpretation greatly influenced the thought and life of Origen. Karl Fried Froklich, former professor of church history at Princeton Theological Seminary, writes, searching the biblical texts for clues to their higher spiritual meaning became the normative task of the Christian exegete. And with this task, came the appropriation of the full arsenal of Hellenistic allegorical technique. The philosophical study of words and phrases, etymology, numerology, figuration, natural symbolism, etc., all became part of their technique. You understand all this so far? For the first 300 years, you had the church believing in a very simplistic, basic, face value reading of the scripture. What it said is what it means. Amillennialism began its rise in the church world as that Eastern Jewish mind met the Western philosophical mind, and the Jews, in an attempt to look intellectual, even during the time that Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem, were down in Alexandria assimilating Western philosophy and starting to interpret Old Testament passages, looking for deeper meaning, allegorical meaning, meaning that wasn't on the surface, meaning that you had to dig deeper to find. So that influence already existed down there in Alexandria, which is the school that this fellow Origen comes from, and you've heard me several times mention Origen. He's going to come up here in a minute because of the influence he then had on the Christian church, including the fact that he was eventually deemed a heretic because his allegorical views concluded things like Jesus didn't in fact resurrect. So that's, of course, heretical to any real reading of the scripture. Nevertheless, that Alexandrian Origen-type allegorical approach got hold by the time of Augustine and then worked its way into the church world through Augustine's writing of the City of God and then became normative for the next 1,000 years of the dominance of the Catholic Church.
Well, there's even an argument that some of that influenced Muhammad and Islam.
No doubt. No doubt. Though others in the Alexandrian school were well known and significant forces in the church at the time, it was the brilliant Origen who was the first to develop a systematic hermeneutic and utilize that hermeneutic in the development of his doctrine. Schaff notes, Origen was the first to lay down, in connection with the allegorical method of the Jewish Platonist Philo, a formal theory of interpretation, which he carried out in a long series of exegetical works, remarkable for industry and ingenuity, but meager in solid results. He considered the Bible to be a living organism consisting of three elements which answer to the body, soul, and spirit of man after their Platonic psychology. Accordingly, he attributed to Scripture a threefold sense. One was a literal or historical sense, furnished immediately by the meaning of the words, but only serving as a veil to the higher idea. Second, a psychic or moral sense, animating the first and serving for general edification. And thirdly, a pneumatic or mystic or ideal sense for those who stand on the high ground of philosophical knowledge. By the way, that's the same way it's treated today, right?
Word of faith.
Word of faith. Who have that Gnostic sense of those of us who have arrived, who are on that high ground spiritually, you may get yours from the scripture, but I get mine directly from God.
Logos versus the Rhema.
The Rhema word, absolutely. So that has a long history within the church, even, like I said, back to the first century church, having to deal with the Gnostic heresies. Gnostic heresy is alive and well on TBN nightly. Tune in. In the application of this theory, he shows the same tendency as Philo to spiritualize away the letter of Scripture, especially where the plain historical sense seems unworthy. So who would be the arbiter of what's worthy or not? The individual interpreter. This part is not worthy of me, so I'll just leave out the part where Jesus says Elijah will come, because that's not worthy of my higher, better argument. So I'll just exclude it. Where the plain historical sense seems unworthy, as in the history of David's crimes, and instead of simply bringing out the sense of the Bible, he puts into it all sorts of foreign ideas and irrelevant fancies. But this allegorizing suited the taste of the age. And with his fertile mind and imposing learning, Origen was the exegetical oracle of the early church until his orthodoxy fell into disrepute. But by then, people liked it. See, one of the great attractions of the allegorical method of interpretation is that you don't have to do any work. You don't really have to study. You don't have to spend the time it takes digging through the Word, reading the books, checking the language, doing the exegesis. All you got to do is look at a passage and say, let's see, what does that passage mean? Oh, I know. I see something in it nobody ever saw before. I heard a preacher one time who, when he got done taking a verse apart and putting it back together in a very bizarre way, got off the platform and actually said, I'll bet you never saw that in that verse before. And the preacher standing next to me says, I don't think anyone's ever seen that in that passage before. You know? So, because it's not there. But it's easy to do. You know, you just make stuff up. Again, TBN, any night of the week, tune in. Indeed, Origen's allegorical approach to Scripture led him into many doctrinal errors. His teaching, for which he eventually was declared a heretic, included a belief that the souls of men had existed in a previous state. By the way, that's also believed by most Mormons. A denial of the bodily resurrection and the belief in universal salvation, that all men, even demons, will be eventually restored through the mediation of Christ, which theory is still held by many Catholics who believe that God, to be all love, cannot live in a universe where anyone is suffering, and that all suffering is temporal, and eventually all created beings will be brought back to God. That's true universality. Origen's approach to hermeneutics also affected his eschatology. Well, wouldn't it have to? His rejection of a bodily resurrection led to a spiritualized eschatology. A.C. McGifford, Washburn Professor of Church History at Union Theological Seminary, accurately summarizes Origen's eschatological system. Origen had an elaborate eschatology. He believed in, or at least hoped for, the final restoration of all rational creatures, not only men, but also demons, including even the archfiend himself. The pains of hell are disciplinary in purpose, and will be temporary only, not everlasting. When the present world has come to an end, the material substance for which it is composed will be employed for the formation of another world in which the spirits of men not yet perfected will be still further disciplined, and so it will go on until all have been redeemed, when matter, being unredeemable, will finally be destroyed. The future life will be the life of the spirit. The flesh will have no part in it. The joys of heaven and the pains of hell will be mental and not material. Now, can you see from that kind of thinking where you would have to deny that the resurrection in the beginning of Revelation 20 was a physical resurrection? Not if there's not going to be any flesh eventually, if it's all going to be spirit ultimately. And once you start down that path, then everything means everything. Now, let me just summarize real quickly. From that point forward, you get Augustine buying into a lot of this. Augustine was caught in a trap. He was caught between his theology of grace and God's salvation by grace, and the church world at that particular time coming out as it did of the Roman persecution, and then the Christianization of Rome under Constantine. And then you've got Christians for the first time saying, hey, look, the church has gone from being hated and persecuted to being not only the official state religion, but now even the emperors have embraced Christianity. We must be living in the time of the church triumphant, the church militant. And you see all that language for the first time, and you see the development of a theology, and you can understand it. Again, Jesus went away. We thought he was going to be right back. He hasn't come back. It's been 300, 400, 500 years now. I got it. He's coming back in 1,000 years. That's what Revelation 20 is about. It's saying 1,000 years where we rule and reign with Christ. The devil is bound. Christianity is growing around the world. He's going to be back in 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are up, Jesus is going to come back, during which time there will be the destruction of everything, and then we'll all go to be with him spiritually forever. This makes perfect sense. And then 1,000 AD comes, and 1,100 AD comes, and 1,200 AD comes, 1,300. It doesn't mean 1,000. 1,000, that's just a large number, but it's not specific. It just means large expanse of time. Now, our theology wasn't wrong, and it doesn't change. We just have to move the number 1,000, and we'll just spiritualize it to say large expanse of time. See the development? See how it gradually grows? Now, there were four primary reasons that amillennialism finally got a foothold in the 5th century. Of course, one of them, as I just said, was the fact that Rome had been Christianized, that there was no longer any persecution, so they got this sense of the church triumphant. That was one of them. There was also a very deep anti-Jewish bias, as the Gentile church, the Roman Gentile church specifically, started dominating the world picture. And there was a very anti-Jewish feeling. So I've mentioned this several times, but it's a historic reality that Origen and the early writers were writing anti-Jewish literature because they had to get rid of the idea that a future physical kingdom with Christ coming back as king of the Jews, sitting on David, a Jewish man's throne, the reestablishment of the 12 tribes of Israel, those are all Jewish promises. And we can't possibly believe that that's the future of these hated, detestable people. So we're going to take all those promises that are theirs and we're going to make them ours. Now, how do we make them ours? Well, we just say that Israel is the church. And we say that the church is Israel. And we just commingle that terminology. And we just say that the church is the new Israel, even though you don't find that language anywhere. Modern covenantalism, which we'll get into at some point, grows out of amillennial thought and the necessary development of a church-Israel connection. This is where covenantalism grows out of, because it is an absolute necessity then to develop an overarching theology that supports this notion of Israel and the church being one and the same. And so you end up with notions like, we baptize our children because Israel used to circumcise their babies. And they circumcised their babies into the covenant, so we're going to baptize our babies into the covenant. Which any Presbyterian-type covenantal church will tell you that the reason, and Lutheran as well, I grew up Lutheran, will tell you that the reason they baptize babies is that they're baptizing them into the covenant. And then it's their job to somehow later get themselves out of that covenant. But they are covenant children based on the fact that they have covenant parents, based on the symbolism of Israel circumcising children into the Abrahamic covenant. So they just combine the two concepts. Of course, there's a lot of problems with it, and we don't have time to discuss infant baptism here, but there are a few problems, like Israel didn't circumcise girls. Well, that's kind of a problem then, isn't it? So I guess we should only baptize boys if we're going to be consistent. So there are a lot of other problems like that. And, of course, the fact that you don't anywhere in the New Testament find any child anywhere ever baptized. It was always believers who had embraced Christ that were ever baptized. You didn't baptize into the covenant. They baptized because they were in the covenant. They baptized as a recognition that these people were already in the covenant of salvation by grace. Totally different thing. But this all developed out of very genuine anti-Jewish, a very dedicated attempt over the course of hundreds and thousands of years to take Judaism out of its promised heritage. I'm more willing to say the Bible says, despite all odds, that God is going to save certain reprobate sinners, which to me seems like an absolute impossibility that God, by his grace, would be willing to save people like me or Dave or Tom. And yet this is the kind of stuff that the Bible declares, and I'm willing to believe it simply because God said it. Equally, I'm willing to believe that the same God who is able to save Shane is able to save any size mass of people he wants to. He can save all of Israel if he wants to, and he will have to save all of Israel in some genuine sense because he said he's going to. And I don't believe that you can say you're a student of the Bible and you believe the Bible and you adhere to the Bible if you also then turn around and say, but I don't like what the words on the page say, therefore I'm going to interpret them in such a way as to get them to say something else. I believe in a future for Israel. I believe that Jesus is going to appear on planet Earth. I believe that Paul, writing in Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly 11, is about that very thing when he says, God cut off the natural branches. And then he says to the Gentiles, so that you could come into the covenant. That's so clear. And then he says, and who are the cut-off branches? The northern kingdom, the kingdom that had been scattered, the 10 lost tribes. Everybody knew that history when Paul said that. They would instantly know what he was talking about. And then he says, when the times of the Gentiles are finished, then he's going to graft back in those branches, and so all Israel will be saved. And he made a distinction between the Gentile church and Israel. And he said, and when God is done with the Gentile church, he's going to turn back to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, I'm forced as a result of the Old Testament promises of the reestablishment of Israel and the Son of David sitting on David's throne, ruling over Israel and all of those promises, and then Paul, after the cross, picking up those same promises and saying, you wild olive branches have been grafted in contrary to your nature to a covenant that was not yours, but equally God is going to use the same power he used to save you to save all Israel. Why? Because he said he would. And he goes on in Romans 11 to say, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, what else does that mean? What else does that mean? I have challenged so many covenantal amillennialists when they say, well, the church is Israel. And when they say all Israel will be saved, means all the church will be saved. It's axiomatic. All the church will be saved. And I always say, keep reading. The same sentence continues to say, they were enemies of the gospel for your sake. So all the church is enemies of the gospel. They have to, whoever they are, they get grafted back in and saved later, they have to be enemies of the gospel at this present time. Blinded and enemies, so that God can, through their blindness, save them the same way he saved you through your blindness. What else does that mean? Right? Okay, so far I said there was an anti-Jewish feeling, and there was this sense of growth in the Gentile church. There was, of course, the influence, as we already talked, of Platonism, Platonic philosophy, entering in this mixture of Eastern Jewish literalistic thought, and the combination of Plato's philosophy and worldview that everything physical was bad, and the introduction of allegorical interpretation of all things, and a real genuine overreaction to heresy was another thing that was going on. When Origen and his ilk were deemed heretic, and then another crowd called the Montanists, there was a real genuine throwing out of the baby with the bathwater at that point. The Montanists were very staunchly premillennial, but they also bought into a lot of Gnostic heresy. And so the church world, as it became more established and used the power of the state to convert people and became more militant, started pointing out heretics and, you know, were able to excommunicate them and send them to hell as they grew in their sense of power. And groups like the Montanists that continued to believe what the first 300 years of the church had believed and believed in a literal millennium, those people, as they were being deemed heretics, because they believed in a premillennial literal view, in the overreaction against their heresy, threw the baby out with the bathwater. And you didn't want to be called a heretic. You didn't want to be associated with any of these people who believe these things. And so as the church became more amillennial and allegorical and powerful, anybody who believed like we believe was deemed heretic. Thrown out of the church, excommunicated, because you believed what was called a Jewish heresy. See what's going on? Now, of course, this didn't happen overnight. This took hundreds and thousands of years. In the 16th century, in the beginning of the Reformation, in the period of Martin Luther, in the period then leading up to John Calvin and Synod at Dort, all the stuff that we point to as the beginning of the Reformation, the argument across the board was an argument of salvation by grace versus salvation by works. The 95 theses were predominantly about the selling of indulgences. The beginning of the Reformation of the church was really about how are people saved. It was a soteriological argument. Are people saved by grace, or are they saved by their good deeds and their works and their indulgences and their money and everything else? The Reformers argued salvation by grace through faith, and I agree with it entirely. And to that degree, I am staunchly and rigidly Reformed. Get this in your head. The Reformation was not about eschatology. The Reformers did not reform their eschatology. The Reformers, hook, line, and sinker, imported their Catholic theology the same way they imported their Catholic ecclesiology. When John Calvin went up and tried to build the utopian state up in Geneva, he continued to use the power of the state to drive people to the church. any critic of Calvinism out there is quick to point that out. And it's true. It's a fact. Well, why did Calvin continue to do that? Because it's what he grew up with. It's the only thing he knew. It's the only way the church had worked for 1,000 years. So if you go start another church somewhere else, from an ecclesiastical standpoint, you continue to do it exactly that way because that's how it's done. It's how we've always done it. That's not what the Reformation was arguing about. It wasn't arguing about the ecclesiology. It was arguing about the soteriology. Understand me? It wasn't arguing about how we do church. It was arguing about what we teach inside the church where salvation is concerned. But was Calvin an amillennialist? Mm-hmm. Why? Because that's not what he was there to reform. He took it with him, hook, line, and sinker. Made sense to him. So, I'm a bit of an oddity in the church world because I am a reformed premillennialist, pre-tribulationalist. And there are plenty of us out there. We exist. We're the literalists. We read the Bible for what it says. I believe in salvation by grace through faith because, and I believe in God's electing grace because, I believe in God's predestinary will because it's what the Bible says. And I believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational view and the literal 1,000 years because equally it's what the Bible says. And I go absolutely nuts when these guys are very, very picky about proper exegesis when they're trying to prove God's predestinary electing will. And they get into every word, and the word says this, and the word means this, and the word blah, 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 blah. Revelation 20, 1,000. Doesn't mean 1,000. Have no idea what that means. Couldn't tell you. You've heard him do it.
I love R.C. He's made such logical arguments.
Oh, I know. R.C. Sproul's.
Election of God, and then he gets to millennialism, and it's all fluffy.
And he's just all over the place. And he's, I would argue, not even amillennial. He calls himself a moderate preterist. Yeah. So we'll get into that, too.
I thought you were going to say he calls himself a panmill. I was going to say.
Oh, no.
No, not R.C.
Have you heard this? You know, we've talked about omelet. We'll close with this bit of tomfoolery. Or Jim Foolery, as the case may be. But Dave brought it up, so it's Dave Foolery. Doc Stone was the first person I ever heard use that phrase.
Really?
Yeah. Who said to me, oh, I don't get into all that pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill stuff. I'm a pan-mill. I figure it'll all just pan out.
That's it right here.
And I said, yeah, I'm with you. I'm a pan-salvationist. I don't get into all that free will election stuff. I figure it'll all just pan out. What a silly view. Can you see now, the reason that I teach eschatology and the reason that I'm so convinced that eschatology is really important and I think you're getting a feel for it, which is why you continue to show up here, is that your eschatological view has a great deal to do with your whole overarching theology and how you approach the Bible. Your presuppositions that you bring to the Bible are very tied up in your eschatology. If you are an amillennialist, you are willing to interpret the Bible with a certain method that people need to know is your method. Look, I don't believe the Bible literally. I believe the Bible in an interpretive way that allows me to say things like the church is Israel, even though there's no evidence of that. Or, you know, that you baptize babies, or any number of those kind of things. You need to know whether or not the person you're listening to really believes the Bible for what it says, or does he believe that God has given him some extra bit of wisdom that the rest of you just don't have, which gives him the ability to interpret the scripture the way they ought to be interpreted and to find the coded secrets in there that the rest of you don't seem to have the decoder ring to, so that you can't figure out what the Bible really means. He has to tell you what it really means, which makes him the special important prophet at the front of the room that you just can't get to the truth without. I say, no, read your Bible. The truth is in there. It'll make itself apparent. And if you read it literally, you will come away a sovereign grace premillennialist. There you are. Next week, I'll take the time to let a postmillennialist interpret postmillennialism for us. I'll read some articles, just like I did today, because I'm such an exciting reader. And, whee! and then we'll get into historic premillennialism, and in the process, we'll touch on preterism a little bit, which will really make you shake your head and go, what? We'll get into that, and then we'll touch on, since we talked about dispensationalism, we'll get into dispensationalism and covenantalism, and then eventually we will get to the book of Revelation. But I want you to know how I'm approaching the book and why I'm approaching it the way that I am, because it's certainly a book that has been wildly interpreted and tossed around for the last 2,000 years. Fair enough? Thanks for being here tonight.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study, and we invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.